The following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, July 12th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
This week we are finishing Luke chapter 19, which gives us the account of what is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. We, as a people, have always been fascinated by royalty. Even those who have never lived under a king or queen are captivated by royal weddings, coronations, grand royal entrances. In 1981, the wedding of Princess Di and Prince Charles was watched by an estimated 750 million people around the world. If you are a child of the 90s, the most memorable and single greatest royal entrance came from Prince Ali Ababwa in the movie Aladdin. 75 golden camels, 53 purple peacocks, 60 elephants, and 95 white Persian monkeys. He's got the monkeys. More recently, in 2023, the coronation of King Charles drew an estimated 2 billion viewers worldwide. These events are more than just huge parties. They are meant to show the world what kind of king or queen is about to take the throne. It is meant to show you a glimpse of their character, of who they are, their priorities. In 1821, King George IV spent $30 million on his coronation. It was 20 times more than any previous coronation. He insisted that every single guest wear the finest clothes. And so they made dresses and suits that were adorned with gold and with ostrich feathers. The ceremony was so excessive that many described it as recklessly extravagant and utterly ridiculous. By the time he died, many believed he had diminished the reputation of the crown, and he was remembered primarily for the contempt most of the people of England felt toward him. His coronation revealed the kind of king that he would be. Today we are in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. And Luke 19 is making one thing abundantly clear. Jesus is king. His triumphal entry is not merely his ride into Jerusalem. It is his public declaration of the kind of king that he is. It was not the kind of king that the people anticipated. It wasn't the kind of king they were looking for, but he is the long-awaited Messiah king, and he is worthy of all of our worship. And so we will see what King Jesus is today. We are looking at Luke chapter 19. We've got a lot of ground to cover. This is verses 28 through 48. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. You can follow along as I read aloud. Starting in verse 28, it says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for all that we can take from it, the ways that you use it to open our eyes, to help us see you clearly, and to transform our lives. And so we ask that you would do that today. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are ready to receive your word. Thank you for sending your son into this world. Thank you for the king that he is and that he still reigns today over all creation. Father, teach us today what it is to live in light of that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. The people are excited because they have been waiting for the promised Messiah king for their entire lives. And so Jesus shows them what kind of king he is. First, we see that he is the sovereign king in complete control. He sends two disciples on a mission to go find a donkey, a young colt, and bring it back to him. Jesus looks at his disciples in verses 29 through 31 and says, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And then every detail happens exactly as Jesus lays it out for them. He shows them that he is sovereign over all things, that he is in control of all things. He is in control of what is about to happen. And we aren't told exactly how Jesus does this. Maybe this is the old Obi-Wan Kenobi Jedi mind trick. Tell them these aren't the droids you're looking for, and they just go along with it. There are some biblical scholars that believe Jesus simply saw into the future and saw what was going to happen and then told his disciples what he saw. It's certainly possible. We know that Jesus knows what is going to happen in advance. He shows that many times. He shows that by telling Peter in Matthew 26 that before the night is over, he is going to deny him three times. And that's exactly what happened. So that is possible, but most commentators believe, and what I believe is most likely, is simply that Jesus wants to show his disciples that he is in complete control of the situation. He has shown before that he controls the wind and the waves. He has shown that he can command trees to wither and die. He has power over illness and sickness. He has shown his control again and again. He tells his disciples what is going to happen, and it happens exactly like he says it would. Jesus is only about 4 or 5 days right now away from the cross. In just a few days, it will look like all hope is lost and that he is not in control of anything. And so he wants his disciples to know and remember that he is in control of everything that happens. He is in control of where the donkey is. He is in control of how the owners will respond when it looks like their donkey is being stolen. And in verse 30, we're told that no one has ever sat on this donkey before. Jesus is even in control of how an untrained donkey will respond to him. This wasn't just something that he put together that day. This wasn't just a plan that he hoped might go well. This is Jesus showing that he is in complete control. This exact scene had been prophesied about perfectly hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah prophesied that when the king comes, you need to shout and rejoice. When the Messiah king comes to Jerusalem, he would come righteous, victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey. Not just any donkey, but the foal of a donkey. 500 years before this day, God already had a plan for this specific donkey. He had ordained that one day this donkey would carry the King of Kings into Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't just making a good guess. It was part of God's sovereign plan. He tells his disciples in verse 31, when they ask, why are you untying the donkey? Just tell them that the Lord has need of it. This donkey had earthly owners, but the donkey belonged to the Lord. Jesus is reminding his followers that he is, in fact, the Lord of all things. He is the culmination of Psalm 24 that begins, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to him. This donkey had been prepared long ago for this very moment. And now the Lord, the sovereign king, was calling for what was already his. There was no stopping this donkey from getting to Jesus. We often question whether God sees us or cares about us when we are going through difficult times. We often question if God really has a plan for our lives. We can look simply at this donkey. If Jesus knew exactly where this donkey would be and exactly the role it would play, then you can trust that Jesus sees you. He knows you. He has a purpose for your life. You are infinitely more valuable to him than this donkey. The same king that used this donkey knows the plans that he has for you and I, and no one can stop our sovereign king. So we see that Jesus is the sovereign king in control of all things. And then we see that Jesus is our humble king. We see this first in the fact that he uses a donkey as a means of transportation. Verse 35 tells us that Jesus gets placed on that donkey and rides it into Jerusalem. If Jesus wanted to, he could have put on a show for all of Jerusalem. He could have had an army of angels come down, put him on their shoulders, and take him into Jerusalem. If he wanted to, he could command the winds and the waves that he's already commanded several times. He could command them to sweep him high into the air and parade him around Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus uses a donkey, an animal that was primarily used for serving. It was used for lowly work. Jesus is the humble king, and so he uses a humble animal to ride in on. This was not the way most people expected to see a king riding into town. When Jen and I were first married, we would go shopping early the day after Thanksgiving, what is commonly known as Black Friday shopping. And we went one year to a shopping center in Charlottesville and parked our car in the morning. And we shopped until about noon. And then we went back to our car and noticed that there were no other cars around, which was surprising for Black Friday. But we got in our car and started to drive out of the shopping center. And we pulled right in front of this fire truck who waved us in front of them. And so we went in front of them. And then we found ourselves in a long line of slow-moving vehicles. And as we looked around, we saw a lot of people lining the sidewalks and waving. And so naturally, I just started waving back at them. I don't know. They're being nice. Maybe I know them. And then Jen looked at me and she said, I think we're in the Thanksgiving Day parade. and she was right. And then I started noticing that with the waves came a lot of questioning looks. As I continued to wave at them throughout the whole time. A parade is supposed to be filled with large floats that look impressive and exciting. Companies spend thousands of dollars to build floats for this parade. You don't drive a beat-up 2000 Toyota Camry in the Thanksgiving Day parade. And a mighty conquering king doesn't ride a donkey with no saddle, with somebody's coat thrown over top of it, into Jerusalem. This was not the way a mighty king would enter a new city. Ancient kings would enter a city on the largest horse they owned. They would be surrounded by massive armies, all dressed in the best and most intimidating armor. A triumphal entry by a king was meant to convey power. When Caesar returned from his victorious battle, historians say that he essentially created a giant billboard that just said, "I came, I saw, I conquered." And he had his soldiers paraded around Rome. The triumphal entry of Jesus is very different. He doesn't enter with giant billboards. He doesn't enter with a massive army or riding on the largest horse. He comes riding in on a donkey with someone's coat in place of a saddle. He doesn't come with an army clothed in the best armor, but with a group of fishermen, men and women that were formerly blind and unable to walk, people who had been outcast. He enters in surrounded by the poor and needy, and they're all throwing their coats down on the ground to create a kind of shabby red carpet. And Jesus is riding, not immediately to the throne, but first he is riding towards the cross. This is what the triumphal entry of our King looks like. This is the triumphal entry of our humble King Jesus. Then we see that Jesus is a praiseworthy King. Verses 37 and 38 tell us, as he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Luke is the only gospel that records that they are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The other gospels simply say, "Blessed is he who comes." Luke is putting a great emphasis here on the kingship of Jesus. This is almost exactly the same words from Psalm 118, verse 26, that pointed to the promised Messiah King. His disciples are praising him because of the works that they had seen. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him show compassion. They are in the town of Bethany, which is where Jesus, just a couple of years earlier, raised Lazarus from the dead. These followers of Jesus had seen him do amazing, miraculous things. And so they cannot help but get excited as he begins to enter Jerusalem. They cannot help but to start to sing out with loud voices, because surely now that Jesus, the one who has done these miraculous, amazing things, surely now he is about to defeat all of their enemies and take his place rightfully on the throne. He's going to remove all those other earthly kings. And the Pharisees are clearly bothered by this. They're bothered that the people are proclaiming that he is king. And so we see in verse 39 that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is actually the last reference to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. The last thing we hear from them is looking at Jesus and saying, "Would you please tell these people to stop singing about you?" The Pharisees don't exactly have a great run here in the Gospels. So the Pharisees get mad and start acting like the old men in the movie Footloose. And they tell Jesus to tell the people to stop. And Jesus looks at them and says, "You can't stop this. You're not going to like what happens when it stops." There are certain songs that come on at the Abbott house. Songs like "Can't Stop This Feeling," "Happy," any song right now by Forrest Frank. And when those songs come on, dancing just spontaneously erupts. We are running around, we are singing along, jumping up and down, and then the kids join in, and It gets really exciting. When those songs come on, you just can't stop us from singing and dancing. Now, I don't know if what the people are singing here has a very catchy tune to it or not. But Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says in verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Some Bible commentators believe themselves to be funny, and so they have called this scene sometimes a rock concert. Yeah, that's the right reaction. Bible commentators and dad jokes are essentially the same. Jesus says, if I told these people to stop singing, if they were completely silent, the rocks, the stones, all of creation will take over and start singing the same song. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, if you're bothered by this group of people singing, you're really not going to like what happens if they stop singing. You're really not going to like it when the rocks start singing out the same song. Jesus is so worthy of praise, so great, so majestic, so loving and righteous, so generous and gracious, that all of creation can't help but sing out his praises. Jesus is King, and he is worthy of all our praise. And as true as that is, and as beautiful as this scene is, we are quickly reminded that the crowds will move in just a few days from praising Jesus with a loud voice to crying out, "Crucify him," with a loud voice. And Luke tells us in verses 41 and 42 that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He said this, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." We go from the people loudly praising Jesus to Jesus weeping over the city. Jesus is a praiseworthy king, but he is also our compassionate king. Some of you are familiar with the shortest verse in the Bible, in John chapter 11, where we are told that Jesus wept. If you're like me at all, when you hear Jesus wept, you have a picture of like a single tear slowly and perfectly coming down his face. The word that is used here in Luke 19 is a very strong word. The literal translation would be that Jesus burst into tears. He was sobbing. Some commentators have pointed out that this is the strongest possible word for grief in the Greek language. Why would the King of all creation burst into tears? Why would Jesus sob over the city? Because he came to save people from their sin, and yet they refused to turn from their sin. He loved people so much that he came from heaven to earth and was willing to give his life for them. He is weeping and sobbing because they are hard-hearted and refuse to believe, and it will cost them everything. He is not just angered by it. He is grieved. He says, if you had known, if you had believed the things that make for peace, I long for you to have good things. I want you to have peace. It wasn't that these people didn't want peace. They longed for it too. They were just looking for it in all the wrong places. They were looking for governments and earthly rulers to bring them that peace. They were looking for peace on their terms. They were looking to wealth and power and control to bring them peace. They were looking to find peace in things that could not provide what they wanted. Any peace that they could find in this world apart from Christ was not a lasting peace. And Jesus says, I wish you would have believed that the only way to find what you're looking for, the only way to find lasting peace is in me. I wish you would have known the things that truly make for peace. We look for it everywhere else, and it leaves us disappointed again and again. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus himself is our peace. And then Jesus reminds each of us here that we will not have unlimited time to turn and trust in him. There will be a day of judgment for all who do not turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Verse 44 reminds us that Jesus gives us opportunity. He wants us to turn to him. He desires to be our peace, but judgment will come if you do not respond in the time of your visitation. He had been there. He had been there with them. He was calling out to them to turn to him, and yet they did not respond. And so he weeps. He burst into tears. I confess that I rarely shed tears for those that are lost in their sin. I can get so wrapped up in my work, I can get wrapped up in my own interest, that I'm rarely moved to compassion by the fact that there are so many in this world that still refuse to believe. If that is you, if you are similar, then we can repent of our selfishness, repent of our hardness of heart. Ask God to give us a heart like Jesus. Give us a heart that is moved to compassion for the lost. Jesus has compassion. He had compassion on me. He had compassion on each and every one of you. It is because of his great compassion that he came into this world to save people from their sins. And so we should be moved to compassion as well. He longs to take people from death to life. Jesus is a compassionate king who longs for us to turn and trust in him. And then finally, we see that he is a righteous king. Verses 45 and 46. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." This is a big moment in Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover festival. The historian Josephus wrote that there were likely 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem for this Passover. And many people saw this as an opportunity to make a lot of money, specifically by taking advantage of those visiting Jerusalem. If you were coming to the Passover, you had to bring a pure and blameless animal to sacrifice. So if you showed up and you didn't have one, or if your animal died or got hurt on the journey, you were in trouble. And you also had to have the correct oil for the sacrifice. You had to have the right spices, and merchants knew all of this. And so they would charge extravagant prices, as much as 10 times the normal price for the oil, the spices, for the animals. And these merchants were getting rich by taking advantage of people who were coming to worship God. And the priests and religious leaders see this, and they open up the temple of God to these people and say, "Go ahead, come in here. You can take advantage of all these people in here." And they would get a cut of the money that was made. These merchants and priests are robbing people. They are exploiting people who are coming to offer sacrifices to God. They were exploiting people who were coming to worship. They turned the temple not just into a marketplace, but into a den of robbers. And Jesus is rightfully and righteously angered by it. The temple was meant to be the place where God met with his people and offered up prayers and praises. This place was meant to be a place where needy people could cry out to God. It was a place where people could come and worship and pray and seek God together. And instead, it is now being used to steal from people and exploit people. And so Jesus drives them out. Jesus says, "This is not going to take place in my Father's house. This will be a house of prayer." It is easy to see the wickedness of the merchants. It is easy to see the wickedness of the priests and the religious leaders who turned God's temple into a den of thieves. But this should lead us to see the sin in our own hearts, and lead us to do all that we can to put sin to death in our own lives, to get all sin out of our lives. We shouldn't mess around with it. Just leave it hanging around. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, We are to take every thought captive to obedience in Christ. We are not supposed to take sin lightly. We are called to wage war against sinful desires and attitudes and actions. And as we fight against our own sin, we will recognize that we will fall short. We cannot conquer sin in our own strength. We are the temple of God, and so we should not allow wickedness to be a part of this. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot conquer these things on our own. And so when we see our limits, that should lead us to cry out for help. Cry out to the one who has conquered sin and death. Cry out to Jesus, who is the righteous King. He did not just come to cleanse the temple. He came to drive sin out of the hearts and lives of his people. He came to cleanse us from sin, to save us from the power and the penalty of sin, but also to cleanse us from the presence of sin. The good news is that our sin is no match for the power of Jesus. It will be driven out. One day, all sin will be gone from his people. We will be righteous and holy as Jesus is righteous and holy. That is what Jesus has provided and promised for us. We will be completely free from the presence of sin forever. As Christians, we should look forward to that day, but it should lead us to fight against sin with hope, praising God that his grace is greater than all of our sin. As this passage closes, we see that Jesus is teaching in the temple, and it is just making the religious leaders more and more angry. Everything that Jesus does is now a threat to them. And so we're told in verse 47 that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They wanted to destroy him. They were intent on destroying Jesus. This was a threat to their livelihood. This was a threat to their power. And so they are desperate to rid the world of Jesus. They are desperate to destroy everything about Jesus, to leave no memory of Jesus. That is what they are intent on doing. And so they try hard. They tried their best. In just a few days, the crowd would turn against him. They will try to make him look like a criminal, like an evildoer. His body would be beaten, and he would be crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb. And they would give their very best effort to destroy Jesus. The good news is that they had no power whatsoever to destroy the king. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." They could seek all they wanted to try and destroy him. They could try to wipe him out all they want, but they did not have the power to do it. Jesus alone had the power. Jesus would willingly lay down his life for his people. He would give his life to conquer sin and death. And he had the power to take his life up again. Jesus is the perfect, sovereign, humble, righteous King, worthy of all praise. And that King, our King, willingly gave his life, took the penalty of those who sinned and rebelled against him. A penalty that was not his. He did not deserve any of that, but he took it upon himself because he loved his people so much. And our King is risen and is alive today, and he reigns for all eternity as King over all creation. That is our King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you acknowledging that our praise can't be loud enough. We can't do enough things to thank you and praise you for all that you have done. Can never return to you all that you have done to us. And yet you graciously receive our praise and our worship. You receive our service. You receive the worship that we give to you, even though it falls short. Father, we thank you so much for how gracious you are with your people. We thank you for sending Jesus into this world. We thank you that he is the King over all creation. Thank you for how he displayed that and showed that. And I pray that you would remind us of these things each and every day. When we get wrapped up in our lives, when we get wrapped up in our world and we feel like there's no hope, remind us that you are in control. Remind us that you are a righteous, compassionate, caring King who is in control of all things. Let that lead us to great confidence in you. Let that lead us to live the way that you have called us to live, sharing your gospel with those who haven't heard it, ridding our lives of sin, fighting this battle to seek and pursue to be holy as you are holy. And Father, we just confess that we need you for all of it. We cannot do these things on our own. And so remind us of that. And send us running to you again and again, knowing that we will find help in our time of need. Father, we thank you for it all, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.